Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Love the worship today. It's wonderful. So in the church year, we're in the home stretch. The new year starts soon. This is the big one, conceptually speaking. And I grew up in a liturgical church. And so this was the highlight of the year, you know, for those churches that follow the liturgical calendar. There was a period where I struggled with this because to me, Resurrection Day is every day. And so there was a sense of, okay, well, yeah, I know it's Resurrection Day, it's Easter, you know, I get that. As I matured, where my heart and head have gone and continue to go to is the story itself, because we really can't trust the level of biblical familiarity anymore. And so the events, the story, that's the framework that we hang the truth on. So there's plenty of theology to be had. But for us to be able to explain the story, this was a man, these were events, this is history, this is eyewitness, this was recorded by people that weren't Christians. This is a historical fact that our faith, what makes us the most unique amongst every other world religion, what makes us completely different from every other world religion, centers on the resurrection. It centers on that fact. It centers on these events. It centers on this broader story where God says, I will relentlessly chase after you. And I'll leave a trail of breadcrumbs for you to find. I'll give you eyewitnesses. I'll give you multiple vantage points to look at the story. So we're in the story. Amen? So we're in Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and that he'll send them right away. So tomorrow, Monday, when all the car lots are open, you can just go to a car lot somewhere, find that little rack of keys where all the keys are, pick whatever vehicle you want, grab the keys, get in it. And when somebody stops you, you say, hey, ho, ho, it's okay. The Lord needs it. It's all good, you know. Like, we read these stories, but like the audacity of it is just sort of can be lost on us. Like, oh, it's a donkey. Like, we might not think in terms of, well, if you grew up in West Texas, you know, a donkey can be incredibly valuable. You put your donkey in with your sheep because the donkeys, they fight. Like, they don't put up with stuff. But they're kind of easygoing like sheep, so sometimes you can get them to hang out with each other. And when trouble comes, the donkey is stubborn and angry and violent when he's aroused, and he'll protect. So, like, donkeys have value. They can move things. They're valuable. They're valuable in this setting. And so God just sets up this, just like one more little miracle in the whole cycle of the narrative, as if we didn't need enough miracles, which we'll review those in just a second. But what a funny story. What a little detail to bring the reality to this. And the reality to this is that Jesus is going to fulfill something prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And the prophet Zechariah says this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, one more of these little prophetic details that God had already sent out hundreds of years before to all be coincided and somehow synchronized in the life of this one person. That he'll be hailed as a king entering Jerusalem on a colt and a foal. It's awe-inspiring. I won't have time to reproduce it because I couldn't do it adequately. The mathematical the statistical probability, this is Kevin's world, he could get into this far better than I could. The statistical probabilities of one life fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, given over centuries of time. The statistical like reality of that actually occurring is so broad, it's like 10 to the 17th power. Like the 1 in 10 to the 17, that's a lot of zeros, folks. But Jesus needed a donkey, and he needed to fulfill a prophecy. This took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, again, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and said, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So we have Palm Sunday, cheering crowds. The people are proclaiming Jesus the King. There's the understanding that some prophetic things are being fulfilled. And if you understand the context of the story, you know this is big trouble. Jesus is putting several groups of people on notice and demanding that they react to what he's doing. If you come into a city and you proclaim yourself the king and you've got cheering crowds of people that are saying, Behold, our salvation comes. Our new ruler is here. You have just created a problem for those who are in the existing power structures. As we talked about briefly last week, there's different groups that are vying for their place within the order of the day. The Sanhedrin was the high priesthood, and it was composed of different religious persuasions within Judaism. There were the Sadducees, and the high priest Caiaphas was a Sadducee. There were also the Pharisees, and they leaned heavily on the Talmud and the oral law. And then you also had those amongst the Jews and those who just lived in Jerusalem that they were sort of aligned with Herod, who was the governor. And underneath Herod is Rome, Herod's underneath Rome, which is overarching everything. So when Jesus comes in and says, Behold your king, and the people are saying, Our salvation's come, our king is here, we're honoring him as a king, we've already got people on notice, and Jesus is by action demanding you respond to this. Oh my gosh, I'm taken by surprise that I'm being arrested by the high priest. Oh my God, that's going to make Herod angry? Ooh, I didn't think about that. Oh my gosh, you think Rome is not going to like the fact that there's a king coming into one of their provinces, one of their cities, and saying, Behold, there's a new king? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was forcing them to do what he wanted them to do. They had to do something. They had no choice. Every power structure is being challenged. The temple priests are like, we don't want problems with Rome. Rome has shed lots of blood. The well-intended, and then you had those that, we're going to protect our power system. We're going to protect our comfort. We're going to protect this reasonable peace that we have achieved underneath Herod and underneath Rome. You've got every branch of intention being covered here, and Jesus is demanding a reaction. Rome doesn't put up with this stuff, folks. Life was cheap back then. It's getting cheaper now, but it was really cheap back then. You didn't just let people march into cities and say, Okay, I'm the new king. The audacity of this guy. Do you have an army? No. Do you have powerful people financing this insurrection? No. Audacious. maybe even insane by modern worldly power standards. Who is this person? Who does he think he is? It is audacious unless it's the truth. Days later, Pilate's going to ask him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus is going to say to him, "Yeah, but not in the way that you think." He won't deny that he's a king, but he's also saying to him, "Yeah, but of a kingdom you don't understand. A kingdom even bigger than the kingdom that you serve under." The crowds are going wild. The crowds are cheering. Last week we discussed that the ministry of Jesus can be broken into three phases, three for each year. The year of obscurity, his first year, he's a rising prophet teacher. His following is growing, leading to the year of population. His ministry becomes more public. His popularity is rising. Finally, we're into this year of opposition. And it is in this year that Jesus is forcing everyone to come to terms with who he is. And Jesus knows forcing them to come to terms with who he is going to force the power structures at be to respond to him. And it's by design. Now, interestingly, we read in Corinthians that Paul says the rulers of this age, the archons, and that can be a word that's used for governmental authority, but the way Paul uses it, he's normally referring to demonic powers or spiritual powers. He says, if they had known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So every power structure in that moment thinks that by killing Jesus, we're going to solve our problem. And Jesus is saying, you know what? On one level, you're right. It's just not the problem that you think. And you're not going to get the outcome that you want out of this. What does Rome want? Rome wants to put down another rebellion. Pilate wants to retire at some point with some shred of honor. He is, by historical accounts, quite an outstanding officer, and he is now at the kind of twilight of his career, and he's been sent to a very difficult place with very difficult religious factions and rebellion on the way. And if he doesn't get this right, it could cost him his life. It could cost him a comfortable retirement. The stakes are very high. Rome knows how to deal with problems like this. Jesus is forcing Rome to do something. He's forcing Herod to do something. And he's forcing the priesthood to do something. The coziness that the religious structure had at that time with the world system and with the power structure of the world system did not serve the masses, folks. There was a growing understanding or a growing frustration among the masses of the Jewish people that our leaders are not serving us in our best interest. They're cozy with the power structures of the world. They're profiting from their relationship with the world. Why did Jesus come on the scene and say, "You whitewash tombs, you lay the burden of the law on these people, the oral law, not the law of Moses," and he says, "You don't lift a finger to help them. You're like dead men's bones wrapped up in white finished veneer coating. You're false. You're snakes. You're hypocrites." You think Jesus was demanding a response? On hearing Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees got together. Jesus is demanding a response everywhere. And this caps it off. And it's capped off on a miraculous event that even his critics don't deny. John chapter 11. Many of the Jews that had come to, this is verse 45, I'll read it or you can go there. John 11 verse 45. Many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This would be the resurrection of Lazarus. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. Here this man is performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Do you not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish? He did not say this on his own, but as high priest, he's prophesying that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. So Jesus has forced the situation into what we humanly would say is a no-win scenario. There's no forward path for Jesus at this point. When you come into a city and you allow the masses to declare you king, and you're defying the religious power structure, you're defying the governmental power structure through Rome, through Herod, you have given them no choice. All three of them think they're about to solve their problem by getting rid of Jesus, and they don't understand this was God's plan all along. They're not going to get what they want, but Jesus is getting exactly what he wants. I've never seen anybody brought back from the dead. I've seen a few good healings. I've seen some deliverance. I've seen people get saved. Good crowds sometimes. I've seen some stuff. Never seen somebody come back from the dead. I understand that it happens. I understand it's not limited to the New Testament. There's stories of it happening even today. But the point is that would leave a big mark in people's thought process, wouldn't you say? That'd leave a mark. That would make you stop and think. He did it before the crowds. So a day later, the crowds are saying, oh my God, it's him. He's the chosen one. He's the king. In this final year, he's fed 4,000. He's fed 5,000. He's raised a girl from the dead. He's paid his taxes miraculously. He's walked on water before his disciples. He's healed a man born blind. He's been disfigured on probably Mount Hermon, the place of the oath that the fallen angels took, and Moses and Elijah appear to him, and Peter, James, and John see Jesus in a glorified state with the law and the prophets basically validating, yep, this is the guy. That would stick with you. Gee, what would you rather see, a resurrection or the transfiguration? I don't know. I don't know what's going to tip me over the top of, yeah, I think I'm down for this. I think I'm in. They saw so many things. They saw so many. And yet, folks, before the week's out, in spite of the cheering crowds 6 days before, Jesus is largely alone at the cross, and it all seems over. In this final week after Jesus enters, there's many different things that he does. He curses the fig tree. There's prophetic significance to that. He clears the temple, which possibly was the second time he did it. There's some reason to believe he also did it at the beginning of the ministry. He teaches in the temple. He's anointed by the sinful woman for his death. He teaches parables. Also parables that are putting pressure on the religious system of the day. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. He pronounces seven woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you. You want to hear some hot preaching? Read Jesus giving woes. Yeah. That is definitely not Whole Food Jesus, is it? That is not Whole Food Jesus with the smell of patchouli oil and the perfect sunlight, golden glow around his curly brown locks and the peace and compassion and kindness in his eyes. No, it is absolutely stark, fierce, political, spiritual, moral, ethical condemnation. at rapid fire pace. In the back of his mind, what is he saying? Have I made absolutely clear, 100%, not 99.9%, I want you guys to kill me. He teaches the parable of the virgins and the talents. He celebrates Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. He's betrayed by Judas, and he is arrested. On Friday, he's crucified. A lot happens this week, folks. A lot happens. The story's important because the story doesn't give people room to put Jesus in the box that we all want to put Jesus in. Everybody's box might be a little bit different, but before we really come to terms with Jesus, we might even like Jesus, but we want to keep Jesus in the box that conforms to what we want him to be. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. Jesus is actually still pretty popular. The church is not very popular, but Jesus is sort of transcendent, and he's popular in part because people don't fully know his words and what he says and the narrative of his life. Jesus gives you no room for him to be anything but the Son of God who stepped out of eternity and adopted human flesh and made his enemies absolutely miserable enough to kill him and then come back from the dead. He foretells his death numerous times. Absolute social nobodies at the bottom of the influence ladder stand before kings, rulers, authorities, and say, "You can kill me, but I can't deny what I saw." People don't do that unless they've been changed. Unless they've seen things that have left such a mark on them, they can't do otherwise. You know, I could stand before a Roman ruler who could take my head in a moment. You know, up to the feeding of the 5,000, then the 4,000. But by the time we got to the resurrection of the little girl and Lazarus, I can't. By the time we got to the resurrection, I can't. He appeared before his people for 40 days. John says he taught so many things, a whole library of books couldn't contain what he taught after he was resurrected and before he ascended. Why is the narrative important? Why is the story important? Because Jesus is going to demand that he be understood on his terms. He won't allow it otherwise. And we, who have given ourselves to this great offering of mercy by God, need to be ready to explain, who is this Jesus that has changed my life? Who is this Jesus that I am willing to be sacrificial for? Who is this Jesus I am willing to serve? Who is this Jesus I am willing to not back away from hard truths in a world that just values tolerance and non-confrontation overall? A lot happens this week. Those who had hit the point of being fully convinced, I think we can also fairly say they were very confused before this week was over. And then brought back as a poor choice of words, and then brought to a place of even greater faith than they had when they had seen all the previous miracles. We see resurrections in movies. Somebody comes back from the dead. We see this. In our culture, we're a little numb to it because it's a storytelling feature. or we can just go to a multiverse. And if we lost Batman in one multiverse, we'll just grab this one and bring him and put him somewhere else. And see, multiverse solves problems. Easy storylines. Death doesn't have the finality in a lot of our stories because we're suspending disbelief. It's a story. We want to see that person back. We want to see that character back. If you have lived in the real life, you know death is final. You know death is one of those things that reminds you, as much freedom or latitude that you may think you have in this life, there are things you have no power to change or undo. What a high place Jesus allowed his people to be taken. And what a crushing moment of hopelessness when he's alone. And despite everything that the people had seen and their love for him, they also did not want to die underneath a Roman heel or be arrested by the temple guard and tortured. I fully understand. I get more understanding of this the older I get. When I was a young preacher, I wanted to like cause a riot someday and maybe have like a big public scene, you know. Sound a kind of dramatic preacher thought processes. As I've gotten older, I've decided, no, please. If I ever said that, God, no. I don't need that kind of drama. Just forgive me. God allows his people to go through quite a roller coaster. And as great a place of faith as they have found, as they begin to go back through Scripture, they'll find an even greater place of faith. We're going to close with this. Go ahead and stand, if you can. There's over 30 prophecies that were fulfilled on the day of Jesus' death. Psalm 41 says that he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah chapter 11 says he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 also says that that money would be used to buy a potter's field. All of this happened. Zechariah 13 says that the Messiah would be forsaken and deserted by his disciples. Psalm 35 says he would be accused by false witnesses. Isaiah 53 says he would be silent before these witnesses. Isaiah 53 has multiple prophecies. It says he would be wounded and he would be bruised. Psalm 69 says that he would be hated without cause. Isaiah 50 says that he would be struck and he would be spit on. Isaiah further says he would be mocked, ridiculed, and rejected in Isaiah 53. He would collapse in weakness according to Psalm 109. He would be taunted according to Psalm 22. People would shake their heads in disgust. Psalm 109. He would be executed among sinners, Isaiah 53. His hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. Psalm 38 says his friends and family would stand afar off. Psalm 22 says his garment would be divided and won by the casting of lots. Psalm 69 says he'd be given gall and vinegar. Psalm 34 says his bones would be left unbroken. Zechariah 12 says his side would be pierced. Isaiah 53 says he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. In Psalm 16, David said, "You are not going to let your Holy One see decay." We could keep going. There's more. What a witness of miracles, of events, of Jesus strategically forcing his enemies to do what he wanted them to do. Completely misunderstood in the moment, Jesus resolute in his purpose. The Son of Man will die. He'll be killed by the chief priests and the Pharisees, but he will rise again. Jesus threw this out multiple times. Absolutely on point, clear, and purposeful. But what an awful ride of events. But in addition to the miracles, in addition to the resurrection itself, in addition to 40 days of teaching, as they began to understand him and they searched their scriptures, they found so many things that fully described what occurred in the life of one man that is a statistical anomaly. How do you predict this hundreds of years in advance and hit the ringer. Oh, hey, you got about 95% of them right. That would be amazing. Let's pray. On this Palm Sunday, we celebrate the coming of the King to Jerusalem, as it was predicted, as it was prophesied, and during Holy Week, we see the suffering of Jesus, his sacrifice, and his unjust treatment, and all that he endured, what his mother must have endured, what his friends endured, all leaving us a record, all leaving us a trail of conviction to lean on. When our faith is weak, we have the testimony of the prophets. We have the record of the miracles. Jesus, we thank you so much for what you endured. We thank you that before the foundation of this world, you willingly offered yourself. You were in agreement with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I will be sacrificial before the error of humanity even appears or manifests in real time. I will be ready. I'm willing to undertake this task. Jesus, we thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you continue to reveal yourself in our world. We thank you. You're going to give us opportunities as individuals to share the testimony of Jesus with someone else. And it's a privilege and it's an honor. And we welcome that opportunity. Jesus, we thank you for making who you are so abundantly clear in so many ways. We honor you today as we soberly reflect on your works this week, as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, where we embrace the joy of your triumph over sin and death and evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask some of our leaders be available for prayer if you need individual prayer, but otherwise God bless you. Within the church tradition, this is a year where we reflect on our sin. We reflect on the work of Jesus and the need for a Savior, and the tone shifts, and we move into joy as we hit Resurrection Day, which is not to say you're not joyful as you're reflecting on your need for a Savior, but you understand my point. This is the season, or this is the time period where this is one of the themes. The problem, sin. It's always been sin. At some point, this human experiment's going to be over, and sin's not going to be the issue anymore. But for now, the world still needs a Savior, folks. Amen? Amen. God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this week. God bless you and keep you. Have a great Sunday. We will see you on Resurrection Sunday.